Well, this morning we are continuing with our study on the law and the gospel. So what that means is we're looking at the Ten Commandments in light of the law on one hand and in light of the gospel on the other. The law of God in the Ten Commandments applies to all people, but it applies to people in different ways. And the two categories are people are either under law or they're under grace. And the law of God applies in different ways. First, all people are born under God's law. That means that as God's creatures, that all people are under obligation to obey the law of God as their creator. They are his creatures, he is the creator, and we are under obligation to obey his law. So if we're going to have a right relationship with him, then we are required to be perfectly holy according to what his law says. The problem is that we're all born with a sin nature. We receive that from Adam. Adam, of course, was the first man. He was also the one that God ordained to be the representative of all mankind. When he sinned, that sin was passed down to us. So we all have sin. Therefore, we are not going to do things correctly. We are not going to obey correctly. But even if we could obey correctly, his law is so high and so perfect that we could never reach it anyway. So all people who are under law, therefore, are actually under God's condemnation because we've all broken his law and fallen short of it. The good news is that's not the only possibility. God provided a way of reconciliation for sinful people. He sent his son into the world, obviously, to save his people from their sins. So Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God as our representative. He endured the condemnation that sinners deserve when he died on the cross. So all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are no longer under the law. Instead, they are under grace, or you could even say under gospel. So Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed the law on their behalf, those who are under grace. So they have perfect righteousness, but they have it as a gift. It's not anything that we've done to earn it through our good works, but it's Christ who earned it, and we receive it as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ. So that means all believers have Jesus Christ, of course, as their Savior, but also as their Lord. Well, as our Lord, that means we're supposed to obey him. We're supposed to live in a way that is consistent with what he asks of us and requires of us as our Lord. So that means we have been delivered from being slaves to sin, which is under law, to now being slaves to righteousness, which is under grace. And it's God's law that sums up to us what righteousness is supposed to look like. So we're not under that law to justify us before God anymore. We've already been justified. Instead, we have the law now as our rule of life under Christ as our Lord. So as we work our way through the Ten Commandments, we have to keep that distinction in mind. And so if you're not a Christian, then the Ten Commandments show you that you're condemned. But if you are a Christian, the Ten Commandments show you how to live your life as a person who has been redeemed by Christ, how to love God and how to love people. The Lord actually reminds us of that connection in the introduction to the Ten Commandments in Exodus. In verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so basically he says, so since that is true, since you've been delivered, since you've been redeemed by my hand, you shall have no other gods before me. So he begins to lay out what the Ten Commandments are, how redeemed people are supposed to live. So the first commandment tells us that there is one true God and that the one true God must be our God. So those who have rejected the Lord stand condemned because of that, that disobeyed that first commandment, they stand condemned. But those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are encouraged by that command. Because the one true God is our God. And that's a good thing. He is our God. So it's encouraging the fact that we actually have, you shall have no other gods before me. He is my God. He's the only one I want. And of course, it does tell us we're supposed to reject all false gods, all idols in our life. Well, that brings us to the second commandment. It's in Exodus chapter 20. I want to read verses 4, 5, and 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. This morning we're going to look at the first part of those verses, and we'll actually finish up the rest of it at a later week. So the first commandment tells us who the true God is, and that he must be our one and only God. The second commandment speaks of how we're supposed to worship him. So our first main point this morning is this. The second commandment forbids people from worshiping the true God in false ways. Worshiping the true God in false ways. So this commandment really just reminds us, just like the first one does, that we are all worshipers. Everybody has something or someone that they serve. Everybody has something that really seems to wow them more than anything else. Everybody has something that determines how they're going to live, how they're going to make decisions, what their purpose is, what drives them. And when you put all those things together, what you're saying is, this is what I worship. We're all worshipers. We're made that way by our Creator. Well, the first commandment, of course, says there's only one true God, and he's the one that we should worship. The second commandment then tells us that we are to worship the one true God in the ways that he determines. So the first thing we need to note here is this. The glorious one true God transcends any attempt that people make to portray him with physical images. He transcends any attempt to portray him with physical images. So let me read again those verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So in light of the first commandment, it's obvious that we should not have any kind of God, any kind of idol that we worship in place of the one true God. And it seems what he's saying here is that this commandment is especially focused on how we worship that one true God. We're not to use images as part of our worship. And the very nature of God really seems to make that obvious, that it's foolish to try to make an image that would represent the God that we worship. We noted last week that the name that God used to describe himself in these commandments is Yahweh or Jehovah, which means I am who I am. So this reminds us of a number of things about who our God is. He is eternal. He has been, he is, and always will be, I am, always present. If he's always I am, he has always existed. He's the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. How do you portray that with an image? You can make an arrow with maybe points on both ends. Seems to be a little insufficient. I mean, how do you portray that? It also, I am who I am also tells us that God is self-sufficient. He depends on nothing. He depends on no one for his existence. He's completely independent. How do you portray that with an image? We could also point out the fact that, yes, the first commandment says that there's one God, but it also reminds us of the oneness of God. God is one, which means he's one God, but also God is one in the sense that he's not made up of parts. God is one. God is spirit. How do you portray God's oneness with an image? Any kind of image that a person tries to fashion to represent God in these ways is going to fall short significantly of what the purpose of what they're trying to do. And even if we could somehow figure out a way, for example, to illustrate or use an image to illustrate his independence, for example, you think of all the things you've left out when you're trying to just portray one aspect of his character, of his nature. Now, it's true that the Bible uses terms, physical terms, human terms, to describe God at times, as if he, like having eyes to see, or having ears because he hears, or it talks about his arm, his right arm, those kind of things. So the Bible uses those things. And the reason those are used is really to condescend to us, to try to explain to us who he is and what he does and what he can do. For example, when it speaks of God seeing all things, it's a reference to the fact that he's omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. He sees everything there is to see. And so the language then of speaking of God in that way helps us to understand that. But God never intended us to represent God as an eye who sees all things. We just use that because it speaks to us, the language speaks to us to help us understand his omniscience. When the Bible speaks of God's arm, it's pointing us to his power, his omnipotence. The picture of someone with a strong arm is a figure of that, a figure of speech. But God never intends to picture him by drawing him as an arm. But it uses that to help us to see who he is. Now, one of the questions here that we have to consider, and I just kind of throw this out because I know there's different perspectives on this. One of the questions you have to consider here is whether we should make or use pictures of Jesus. I mean, since he's God, some would say, well, no pictures or images of Jesus should ever be used. I mean, we're not supposed to make any images of God. Others say, well, yeah, but he was also man. So isn't it okay to picture him as a man walking around with other men, women, children on earth? I mean, that's what he did. Both sides really have a point when you think about it. And one thing I've noticed is that it's really hard to find children's books or Bibles or illustrations that don't actually use pictures of Jesus. Because I'm aware of that, and I notice that a lot. And so I've noticed that it's hard to find material sometimes that do that, that don't picture Jesus. But I have to say that I am more on the side that says we should not use pictures of Jesus. That's more where I would come from. Here's something Thomas Watson said that I thought was an interesting thought that at least was persuasive to me. He says, it is Christ's Godhead united to his manhood that makes him to be Christ. Therefore, to picture his manhood when we cannot picture his Godhead is a sin, because we make him to be but half Christ. We separate what God has joined. We leave out that which is the chief thing that makes him to be Christ. That's really kind of compelling to me. Any image of Christ is naturally going to be incomplete from several different angles. It's never going to accurately represent who he really is as God. And I understand people have different opinions here. And like I said, it's almost impossible sometimes to not use pictures of Jesus in various materials and so forth. But I just kind of put that out there for your consideration as far as this commandment is concerned. Another thing we need to mention as far as using images in worship, I mean, the question comes up about the brazen serpent that Moses made in Numbers chapter 21. The Lord sent poisonous serpents among the Israelites, really as punishment for their sin, complaining and so forth, as they did so often. Well, they confessed their sin. They cried out to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord told Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a standard or a pole, so that the people could see it. And when they looked on the bronze serpent, they would be healed. And that's what he did. And that's what happened. The difference here is that God specifically commanded Moses to do it this way. It was not something that Moses or anyone else came up with on their own. So it really can't be used for us to make other images just because Moses did, because he was specifically instructed in that particular point to do that particular thing. As a matter of fact, the Israelites end up keeping that bronze serpent, and it was kept for quite a while. And it did become a problem. In the days of, even leading up to Hezekiah. But they would present incense to this bronze serpent, so forth. In 2 Kings 18, chapter 18, verse 4, we are told that King Hezekiah had that serpent demolished, completely destroyed. because it was being used in worship. And the fact that he had that serpent destroyed is given an example, as an example of the fact that Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. So he did the right thing. It was being used wrongly. So, because our God is truly glorious, he transcends any attempt that we have to try to portray him with a physical image. The second thing we need, that I think is taught here, is this. God will not be manipulated by religious images or rituals. Will not be manipulated. Religions that use images of their gods really use these images to manipulate the gods to do for them or not do what they want them to do. I know in Taiwan, for example, they offer food to their idols, to their gods, so that they will be appeased and not be angry with them and maybe cause bad things to happen to them. So they continue to offer food to these idols. They carry the images around in parades to honor them, once again, so the gods will not cause bad things to happen to them. So they're using the images actually to try to manipulate their gods to do what they want them to do. There's other examples in other countries where, and even through history, where people have made sacrifices to whatever, to their idol, to their gods, to make sure they would have a successful harvest. Or they might make sacrifices to their god because they wanted children and ask him to protect their children or so forth, something to do with their family. And so it's just the idea of manipulating, using these images to manipulate their gods to do what they want. One thing that kind of ties in here that we probably do sometimes, I don't, you know, that you hear people doing, it's like using God as a good luck charm. You carry the good luck charm around to keep things from happening, or hopefully good things will happen. God's not a good luck charm. He's not going to be manipulated. So the one true God is sovereign over all. He is perfectly wise. He is perfectly good and just. And he will do what is right, all that is according to his holy will. We cannot manipulate him to do our will. One of the things that the Lord instructed Israel to build, as you know, well, as part of the law in Exodus, was the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it represented God's throne. And very specific instructions were given on what it was to look like, how it was to be used, and so forth. Well, there's an interesting story in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Related to the ark. Israel was under attack from the Philistines and had lost badly, were losing very badly in this attack. So someone had the idea, why don't we bring the ark of God into the camp? And when we bring the ark of God into the camp, then we'll win. Well, they brought the ark of God into their military camp. The Israelites were all cheering. They were so excited. They were really happy. The Philistines were scared to death when they realized what had happened. But instead of victory, the Israelites were soundly defeated and the Philistines actually captured the ark. This is an example on the part of Israel of trying to use the Ark of the Covenant to manipulate God to do what they wanted him to do. And God says, no, that's not going to happen. We make requests of God, we pray, but we do not and cannot manipulate him. And that's part of, I think, what's going on here with the idea of how we worship and the idea of images. That also seems to be part of what was going on when the Israelites made the golden calf while Israel was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God. The people asked for a God to lead them because they said, we don't know what's happened to this Moses guy. He's been gone for a long time up on the mountain. He was getting the law. So when Aaron presented the golden calf to them, he said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So at least from Aaron's perspective, he seems to be portraying God, the one true God, with this image and calling on the people to worship this image, which, of course, breaks both the first and the second commandment. It also seems that this was being done, at least in part, to manipulate God, because they've been sitting there waiting. They're ready to move. So they make a God that will, because we need to move on from where we are. So there was also manipulation, I think, going on there. We need God to act for us in this way. So we're going to use this image as a means of doing that. So one of the purposes behind the second commandment is to make sure that we cannot manipulate God to do what we want him to do. We do not use him as a good luck charm of any sort. Now, one of the principles that we talked about a few weeks ago when we're looking at the Ten Commandments as a whole is that whenever you see something forbidden, the commandment is not only speaking to what is forbidden, it's also speaking to what is encouraged, to what is said, here's what you should do. So there's a negative, have no other gods before me, and make for yourself no graven images. But there's also the positive, well, how should we worship? This is what you don't do. What's implied in this commandment is there are things that you should do, right ways to worship the Lord. So as we look at this commandment, we have to consider also what are the kinds of worship that we should give to God. So point C points to that. Believers have the privilege and the obligation to worship the sovereign Lord in the ways that he prescribes. I mean, worship is such an important part of our life and of our faith. And the word worship actually is a contraction of an English word, worth-ship. So it speaks of giving honor to whom it is due, the one who is worthy of our praise, the one who has ultimate worth, we give them worship. So our whole life is to be lived in recognition of the one who has ultimate worth. But there's also a worship, not just our life. I mean, our whole life is a worship, lived in that way. But there's also worship like we're doing today. I mean, public worship, corporate worship, where we gather together and worship the Lord. When we consider public worship, there's two different approaches that are generally used to think about what should you do in that worship. One is called the normative principle. We're going through a church history class, and so I'll just point this out. This is the approach that Martin Luther held to. The normative principle says that as long as something is not forbidden in Scripture, it is okay to be used in worship. As long as it's not forbidden, it's okay to be used in worship. That's the normative principle. Ulrich Zwingli, on the other hand, disagreed. He held to what has come to be called the regulative principle. This says that only what God commands in Scripture is to be used in worship. His word is to regulate the worship. The approach that we seek to use at Two Rivers is the regulative principle. We try, and I say we try because I know we don't do it perfectly all the time. We try to let Scripture guide us in the things that we do in our worship services. That's our goal. The regulative principle is described in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It's there on your outline. It says, "The acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by himself, and therefore our method of worship is limited by his own revealed will." Now, the verse that's especially helpful in this is John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. This is part of the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well. And what I'm going to read here is 23 and 24 is his answer to a question that she raised about worship. So here's what he says. "An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus says, I mean, it's the very fact that God is spirit that is the reason we worship in spirit and truth. And the very fact that he is spirit is the reason that we can't rightly worship him with images, because he's spirit. He transcends anything that we can come up with to worship him. So Jesus tells us in a positive way what true worship should consist of. We're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. So what does that mean? Well, let me give you three thoughts on what that means. First, true worship must be a worship that is in Christ. It must be in Christ. I mean, a worship that is in spirit and in truth is a worship that is in Christ. Jesus Christ is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He is the truth of the fact that he is fully God. He is the truth and that he is fully man. He can save sinful men and women. He is the truth of what it is to be righteous. He is the truth of what it means to be a child of God. He's our older brother. He's our mediator. We're in fellowship with God through Him. He is truth. He is the Word made flesh. The Word is the truth made flesh. I think the spirit aspect of what he's talking about here refers really probably to the physical worship of the temple, the Old Testament worship. And it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So our worship is a spiritual worship because of what Christ has done. It's not focused on a specific place, a specific temple, like the Old Testament worship was. Our worship is a spiritual worship because we are in Christ. So one of the things I think when he says to worship in spirit of truth, I think part of what he's saying here is that our worship must be in Christ. We must be Christians, in other words, to truly worship God the way that he should be worshiped and the way that he wants to be worshiped. Secondly, true worship must be a worship that is according to truth. So if it's to be in truth, then it means it must be consistent with what the Word of God says. That means the Scripture needs to be included in worship. It means that our worship is directed to the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It means that what we say of God, what we sing of God, what we pray to God needs to be consistent, needs to be true according to the Word of God, because it's according to truth. It also means that our worship is going to consist of things that have been prescribed in the Word of God. So I mentioned what the 1689 Confession says about that regulative principle. It also later speaks of basic things that are included in Scriptures to be included. Here's what it mentions. It mentions the reading of Scriptures, the preaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We order the songs that we sing. We sang a psalm this morning. We've sang hymns this morning. We've sang spiritual. We do that on purpose because I believe that's what we're supposed to do. You can't say, well, I don't like hymns. God doesn't say, well, if you don't like hymns, never mind. We're supposed to sing hymns. We're supposed to sing psalms. We're supposed to sing spiritual songs because he's the one who dictates what our worship is. You might use different instruments. People can play them in different ways. But still, those categories are theirs. The 1689 Confession also speaks of Lord's Supper and baptism and so forth. We have added to that list a few other things that we feel like that are justified from Scripture, and that is giving of our offerings, confessions of our faith, and greetings and benedictions in the service. So those are things that we find in the Scripture in connection with worship, and that's why we do them. We're supposed to worship in truth, and that's one of our applications of trying to do that. The third comment here is true worship must be a worship in which the spirit of man is engaged. So worship is not just worship just because we do the right things and say the right things. We all know how easy it is to do things and just kind of end up just going through the motions. And then after you've done it, you look back and say, what did I just say? What did I just sing? I don't know if I even remember. Well, I think the idea of worship in spirit means that the inner man, the spirit of man, is engaged. It's not just doing and saying or singing the right things, but it's actually that the inner man is engaged with what we are doing. So we are thinking about the words that we sing. We're trying to focus on what the Scripture is saying that we're reading. When we pray together, we really are trying to use that as a time to pray. So our spirit, our inner man, is engaged with the things that we are doing. So that means there's going to be reverence. There's going to be joy. I mean, these are all things that really kind of come from the inner man. There's going to be thankfulness. There's going to be times when you feel solemn. There's going to be times where you feel thoughtful. There's going to be times when your faith is encouraged. There's going to be times when you're convicted of sin. All those are things that are going to come from within the Spirit as we are engaged in the worship. So our worship is not only about the things we avoid in using images, but also about the things we should actively engage in. We're to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Now, there's one final application about these images that I want to point out. Believers must be on guard as to whether their use of popular images has become an expression of idolatry. this is really me trying to think through some of these things and trying to apply this commandment. But, I mean, any sin that we commit, first, is a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean that we've given up our faith every time we sin. I mean, we still are, you know, believers. We still have the one God. But it means in that particular temptation, we have put something in front of God. So we violate the first commandment really any time we sin. I think it's also true. I can't think of exceptions, but I don't feel like I understand this well enough to be absolutely 100%. But I think it's also true that we're going to break the second commandment when we break the first. But I think we don't think about this one as much because we don't have images around that are meant for people to worship. You know, like those who've been to Taiwan, you see them all over the place. And so I think oftentimes we don't think about this, but images come into play when we sin more than we realize. For example, when you break the commandment against committing adultery, you have looked on someone or an image of someone as a part of that sin. There's images involved. And unfortunately, we bring those images back to mind when we break that commandment again. There's images involved. If you break the commandment on coveting, then you have something tangible that you are looking at, an object of your covetousness. It may be a catalog. When I think of this, some of you are old enough to maybe remember some of this, how exciting it was at Christmas when the Sears catalog came. Now, Sears is going out of business. I know the catalog doesn't even exist anymore, I'm assuming. But I remember when that catalog would come. Either we'd pick it up in the store or we'd come through the mail. My brothers and I would pour through that Christmas catalog. I mean, we would spend hours on the Sears Christmas catalog. Just page after page. We knew page numbers. We knew what was on which page. And what we were doing was coveting all these things in the Sears catalog that we wanted for Christmas. Now, like I said, I don't think that catalog probably even exists anymore. But we got a lot more opportunities than we had when I was a kid to have pictures of things that you can look at and get attached to. And so it's one thing just to be looking at images on your computer and you're shopping, you know, trying to find this or that. You know, but there's no problem with that. But when we start coveting the things, the images that we are seeing, we are making false images as part of our worship. Let me give you another place where images come into play. It's going to happen at the Bengals game today. I guarantee you it's going to happen. Steelers are playing the Bengals in Cincinnati. There are people in that stadium who are going to be cussed at and jeered at, maybe even physically assaulted because of the image they're wearing on their jacket. How dare they bring a Steeler image into the stadium that's Bengals Stadium? Well, if you get that kind of response, jeered at, insults, even fights, that's idolatry. And the image being used, which is the logo of your team, is an expression of the idolatry. There are so many applications of this when you start thinking about it. So many applications of this. Brand names that have logos that go with them. Now, it's one thing to say, I like this brand because I like their quality, I like their design, so forth. I mean, that's fine. But when you start making sure people know what brand you use or making sure the logo is visible, you've broken the commandment. It's become idolatry, using images. You can start thinking about this, and before you know it, you've got all kinds of applications that we have to really be on guard against. Because we can do these kind of things, and it just seems natural. Of course, the Bengals and Steelers are going to hate each other. Of course, right? That's idolatry when it goes to that point. It's just a game. You don't hate people because they pull for a different team than you, unless you're an idol worshiper. Then you hate. So, we have to be on guard there. We have to be aware of that. So, after the Lord makes the second commandment clear then in verse 4, he begins to give some reasons behind the second commandment. So again, let me read it again for you. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We can talk about that for a minute. So our second point is this. Idolatry in all forms is prohibited because the Lord is a jealous God. And that's what he's doing. He's saying this is why. He said, don't do these things. He says, for or because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So I'm giving you a reason for this commandment. And there's more reasons that we'll get to later. But the Lord is a jealous God. Now, this can sound confusing to us because we usually think of jealousy as a bad thing. I mean, jealousy is usually used to describe a person who is really deeply concerned, suspicious about someone he considers to be a rival to someone that he loves. And oftentimes it's referring to a situation where the jealous person is even misinterpreting other people's actions because of their own insecurity. And so they are just jealous, and we talk about jealous rage and things. And so we're aware of the sinful side of that. But there is a good and holy jealousy. This is a good and holy jealousy speaks of one who is fully committed to their wife or to their husband and is jealous to keep that relationship strong. That's the context here for God's jealousy. He is in covenant with his people, and he is jealous for that relationship. So jealousy is a reflection of God's love. Because of his covenant love, he is jealous for those he's in covenant with. So when the commandment says that God is a jealous God, it's reminding us first that God is jealous for the intimate covenant relationship he has with his people. Again, it's very clear in verse 5. The people are not to worship or serve idols or images because he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So he reminds them right there, I am the Lord your God. He reminds them of the covenant. There is a relationship, a covenant relationship that God in his mercy initiated. I am the Lord your God. Again, that's a reminder of the covenant. It was a covenant that these people had nothing to do with, had nothing to do with their worth. It had everything to do with the fact that the Lord chose to set his love on them. Well, as Christians, we recognize that we are in covenant with the Lord through Jesus Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be his. The Son of God came to pay the price for our sin and purchase every aspect of our salvation. The Holy Spirit has applied that salvation to our hearts and enabled us to repent and believe in Christ. So our salvation is of the Lord. He has begun that good work. He will complete that good work. Man, I think it's hard for us to even realize the magnitude of the fact that we are in covenant with the one true God. We are in covenant with the eternal, I am who I am, God, who is completely self-sufficient, independent. He is, he's infinite, he is almighty, he's perfectly wise, he's holy, he's gracious, and he's our God. Just the insignificant people that we are compared to our creator, he's our God. It's just amazing. I mean, the more you think about that, I think it'll take us eternity to fully understand just the magnitude of that. Well, what this says is our God also jealously guards that relationship. He jealously guards the relationship he has with his people. We should do the same thing. We should also jealously guard the relationship we have with him from our side. But we don't always do that. So, our last point that we're going to look at is this. God is jealous against the substituting of idols in his rightful place. So like I said, he always jealously guards our relationship. We don't always do it from our side. We put other things in the way. So he's jealous in that angle as well. When we don't worship our God the way that he says we should, we dishonor him. It's sort of like saying that you want a relationship with somebody, but you want it on your terms. I mean, how do we tell God, well, yeah, I know, but I would rather do it this way. So when we worship the Lord on our terms, it says that we have left our first love. it also says that we don't really believe that his law is good. Because if we believed his law was good, we would diligently obey what he says. Our worship should be a rejoicing in the Lord and in the just all that he has done in our life. And to realize that he knows better than we what is right and what is good and what is best, including how we should worship. So God's jealousy is aroused when we hold fast to idols that we have chosen for ourselves. When we regularly put other things in front of him, his jealousy is aroused. When we don't fight against temptation, temptation comes, you just roll over and do it. His jealousy is aroused. When we excuse our sin by saying, that's just the way I am, his jealousy is aroused. He's jealous in a good way, in a loving way, for that relationship. And thank the Lord. It's his mercy that he's a jealous God. Thank the Lord that he's so committed to us. And we thank the Lord that when he begins that good work of salvation, he is sure to complete it. He knows he hasn't saved perfect people. He's sanctifying us, and he's continuing to work that sanctification. And we thank the Lord for the joy we can have in turning away from idols and rejoicing in him and worshiping him instead. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. This is one of the things that tells us how we're supposed to love you. Things that we should not do and things that we should do to show that we love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Lord, help us to learn. There's so many things I think we have to learn to understand what it is that you really want from us, what love really looks like as far as our relationship with you is concerned. So help us in that way. I also ask that you would help us to guard against breaking this command in another way, as far as images that have become so prevalent in our culture. And it's not so much that the image is wrong, but sometimes those images can easily move into idolatrous behavior. And we're vulnerable to that too. Lord, help us. Help us in that. To stand firm, to be jealous for our relationship with you, first and foremost, above anything else. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then obviously you don't have that kind of relationship with him. You're still under law. And this law actually condemns you, and there's no hope unless that changes. Well, the way it changes is through Christ. So I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I have fallen way short of what you have called me to be. But I thank you for Jesus. I know that he paid the price for my sin. I thank you also that he earned the righteousness that I need, and I want to receive him as my Savior and as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that relationship to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing number 133. 133.